Ecclesiastes is not an easy book. But it is the revelation of the will of God by the pen of Solomon. There's a great emphasis, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly, on faith in this book. As regards the things under the sun, if you're looking for the purpose of life and the meaning of life down here, it does not exist. All these things Solomon dismisses as vanity of vanities. But we understand he's saying that in terms of purpose and meaning, ultimately, in life. You won't get your answer here. That does not mean that things under the sun are useless. Solomon makes very clear that he does not feel that way. But it does mean if you try to build your life on these things, you'll be ultimately bereft of all significance. That's the reason I say that though Solomon speaks about things under the sun, under the heavens, and declares them from beginning to end of the book to be emptiness, a striving after wind, that he often looks above the sun. And that starts even the end of chapter 2. It occurs again in chapter 3 as he speaks about the fact that God will judge the wicked and the righteous. And he's continually saying to us, fear God. That takes you above the sun. And wisdom, as he said in Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So said the hymn writer. And we're not going to be able to read his providence. And that challenges us. Because we're a people who like to be able to rationalize all the events of our life. Why did this happen? Why did that not happen? But the book of Ecclesiastes says frequently that you're not going to be able to read God's providence. That human wisdom is not able to probe that. So consequently, he says early that in this world in which we live, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. That's not a cynic's word. That's the truth about this earth, this universe, which has been subjected to vanity, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 20, and which the third chapter of Genesis said God engineered because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So that's the world that we see and the world we live in. I want to try to deal with chapters 8 and 9 in Ecclesiastes this morning. It's difficult and almost impossible to think I'm following a gradual process in Ecclesiastes as he moves from one point and builds on that, and moves to another point and builds on that, because that's not the way it's written. The same theme spirals all the way through the book. And he comes back to it again and again. So you almost have to deal with Ecclesiastes by taking up particular themes and working through them. This chapter begins, who is the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I think that's either Solomon celebrating the man who fears God and therefore has exercised the great wisdom, or he may be speaking about wise and shrewd and judicious counsel. But whatever the case, The wisdom that he's counseling us to have in this book will change our countenance. We ought to smile a lot. He said, we sing of the mercies of the Lord, but sometimes we look like the Lord has not been merciful. We smile not because of what happened to us and hasn't happened to us, not because the sun is shining, not because every prospect is wonderful, but because God is so good, as we have sung. And that awareness guides everything. And it ought to affect our countenance as we live life here. Then he gives some practical advice here about dealing with authority. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. That almost anticipates the 13th chapter of Romans. You need to obey the king because that's the expectation that God has for you. This is a challenge sometimes, because sometimes the kings are just not very pleasant, and rulers are not very judicious and good. But we will do it for the Lord's sake. If there's anything that characterizes the application of the principles that Paul teaches in Colossians and in Ephesians, it's this, that whatever we do, we will do it not because people in government are wise or good or their judgment what it ought to be, not because our circumstance is always pleasant, but whatever we do, we'll do heartily as unto the Lord. That's the reason husbands will love their wives. It's the reason wives will submit themselves to their husband and respect them. It's the reason the worker will work heartily. It's the reason that the master, the one who is the employer, will be fair and just to his workers. It's not a response to the situation that exists around us. That's the whole idea of the principle of godly conduct and behavior. We're not responding to what's around us. We are doing what is necessary to please God. And that is our concern always. But he said, don't be hasty to go from the presence of the king. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever he pleases. That's the way it is. It's not a good idea to start getting smart when a state patrolman stops you in the car. Not a good idea to make some clever observation. Best thing to do is to be respectful, accept whatever comes, because you will not be able to change it. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Oh, I'd like to say that frequently. But we will submit to the authority of the state because God will that we do so. That by that arrangement, order is maintained. Is it often unjust? Yes. Is it often oppressive? Yes. But we are allowed to disobey the king only when the king says to disobey God, not because he's unjust, not because his ways are unrighteous. The power rests in his hand. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there is a time and a judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. Sometimes rulers make those who are ruled over wretched and miserable. But the time will come, and God has a time, and he will do it. He will judge that person. And he will judge those who cause misery to men. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power in the day of death There's no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. We do not have the power to govern events as they happen to us. What we have is a choice of whether we're going to trust God or not, do His will or not. That's our choice. We're made in His image. And we need to exercise this privilege we have as creatures made in the image of God to choose the right, no matter what happens to us, so that we're not controlled by circumstances. But we need to exercise wisdom with regard to the situations we find ourselves in. All this have I seen, he says, and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt, or it is sometimes translated to their hurt. Well, that's about what I know about that. Then he continues about death, a subject we all rather dread. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten, says the New King James Version, but the footnote says praised, which to make greater sense here. They are praised in the city where they had so done, wickedness. This also is vanity. People praising people who have done wicked things and honoring them. That goes on and we know it. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. We may apply that to the affairs of the state, who do not punish those who do evil. Or we may apply it to God, who is delaying His judgment, and therefore people take that as an opportunity to keep on doing evil. It reminds me very much of the second chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the wickedness of men generally. And he says in verse 3 of the second chapter, "Do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In other words, people say to themselves, "Well, I'm getting away with this. Nothing is happening. And so I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing because I'm not paying any price for it." Paul says that is a despising of God's long suffering and mercy. When you ought to be thinking, "He's allowed me to live long enough that I can change my direction and be able to meet Him in peace." God is not slack concerning His promises, Peter wrote, but long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Don't presume upon it. We must not say to ourselves, "Well, I've gotten away with it so far, and I've lived this way and done what I wanted to do, and nothing has happened," because it's going to happen. Judgment will come. And the fact that He has not already brought punishment upon you is an indication of His mercy and His grace and long-suffering and patience, and we ought not to presume upon it. And so I think there's some element of that in this statement about justice not having been served, the sons of men go on doing wickedness. But He goes above the sun in verse 12, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged," and we've noted that that's the way it is sometimes, that the righteous short life and the wicked long life, it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear God. And then he adds, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked, and again there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." I said that this also is vanity. That is to say, it is a deceptive situation. Don't think that that's how things are going to turn out. But what can we do in a world like that? When we see people who are righteous and godly seeming to suffer more than anybody else. And we see people who are as wicked as they can be and don't seem to have one bit of concern about God. And they are prospering. Seem to have all the money that they can possibly use and more. As I've often noted, they send their sons to Harvard and Yale and Princeton, and everything is lovely and good, and we wonder about that, but don't be deceived. That happens down here, but under the sun, justice is not always, indeed not fully ever done. And so, what shall we do? Verse 15, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Solomon, who seems to be so dour at times by the things he says, is not one who's telling us we ought not to enjoy the life as God gives it. What he's telling us is, don't build your life on your present circumstance. Take it day by day and rejoice in it because God has made it possible. Procrastination is a serious evil. We need to learn to live day by day and cherish the time and fill it full. And don't say to yourself, well, I can see that as a result of being righteous and godly and trusting God and doing his will, that sometimes people are suffering a whole lot, and you can't tell what's going to happen. That's a fact. You don't know what tomorrow will bring, and you don't have control over a lot that's happening in the present. And that could lead you to just be cynical and just walk away from life and stew in your misery. Solomon says that is not the way to live. If good things happen to you, rejoice in them and thank God for them. Or as he says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, consider the work of God, for who can make straight what is made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. So then God has appointed for us some times of prosperity and some times of adversity. Prosperity, though, as he's made very clear to us, is not always a good thing, because you can be prosperous today and tomorrow it's gone and you're left with nothing. And adversity is not always a bad thing. I've been moved by the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, which is a grand declaration and celebration of the wisdom of God's truth. In the 65th verse of this very long psalm, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Notice, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I keep your precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I think I made the point yesterday that pain has taught us far more than pleasure. And the lessons we learn in adversity are more powerfully delivered than whatever comes to us while we are in our pleasure. Adversity makes us think, consider, to evaluate our lives not in terms of what is happening to us beneath the sun, but in terms of what God feels about it, what his intentions are. And causes us to ask questions about whether we have been serious about those. So, he commends enjoyment in the sense that we are to receive the gifts that God gives us day to day. Don't count on them. Don't think this is what life is all about. But when it's given to you, rejoice in them and enjoy them. When I applied my heart, though, to know wisdom in verse 16 of chapter 8, and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Here he is back to his same thing. You can try to figure it out. You can say to yourself, I'm going to try to determine from the way things are going on down here just exactly what God is about. And you're going to fail. You're going to fail. For God in his wisdom determined that man through his wisdom would not know him, as Paul wrote in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. So that's a hopeless enterprise. And that brings us to chapter 9. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now that's the truth. And I think that's the thing that we know by faith. We can't figure that out, and it doesn't look that way when we see what's happening down here. But this is an assertion of faith when he says that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. My problem as I've studied Ecclesiastes and worked through the statements that Solomon has made about how the crooked things can't be straightened and the things that are lacking cannot be numbered, is I feel as though sometimes that I've left the providence of God out, that it's almost like things are left to go wild down here, and that you can't tell what's going to happen next because there's no control. That would not be true. We don't always understand. Many times we do not understand why God is doing things or allowing things to happen as they're happening. But rest assured of this, that he's still in control. And that he will still guide the lives of his people and work things out for good. Paul's statement in Romans 8:28. That verse does not say everything is good. It says God will work together all things for good. And some of those things he works together for good may be rather uncomfortable and fill us with dismay at times. But we may not understand what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing, and we must trust him in that. So when things don't turn out very well for godly people in this world, Solomon has already told us that that happens. And when wicked people seem to prosper, Solomon's already told us that that happens. But in spite of the puzzling nature of those things, God is in control. And his providential care for his people is secure. But they will not always understand how he is working and why. And if we have to understand those things before we're going to trust him, it's going to be a miserable failure. Hebrews says in the 11th chapter that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. I'm afraid if I'd been Abraham, I'd have said, "Now, Lord, this is a mighty fine city, this Ur of the Chaldees. It got running water, established order, and I'm comfortable here and cared for. And you want me to go to some place I've never seen? I'll be glad to do that if you'll just give me a chance to go and look over the real estate. And when I see what's down there, then I will go. But I just need the chance to go down there." He's not going to do that. He's not going to tell us, "Now, the reason this bad thing is happening, it's going to be worked together. Let me show you how it's going to be worked together for your good and maybe for the good of others. Let me show you how that's going to be. I'll draw you the map here of all these situations." First of all, the mind of God is such that we wouldn't understand his explanation if he gave it to us. But then again, He's saying to us, and that's true in Ecclesiastes, you're going to have to trust me. And you're going to have to be like Abraham. You're going to have to go out not knowing where you're going. What's going to hit you? Because you trust me. That's the beginning of wisdom. We can finally do that. But he goes on here in verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. What's he talking about? He's talking about death. And maybe some other adversities. So far as things under the sun are concerned, it doesn't look like it makes any difference whether you are righteous or wicked, clean or unclean, whether you sacrifice or you don't sacrifice, whether you're a good or a sinner. Is that a fact? Yes, it's a fact. Because we're all going to the same end. And then Solomon calls this an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. That sounds almost cynical, I think, but it's not. What he's saying here is, it's better to be alive and have hope than to be dead and it's over. No opportunity for changing your direction. No opportunity for changing your destiny. No opportunity for doing good when you've been doing things that are wicked. While we're alive, there is hope. And we're alive this morning. And we're alive this morning thinking about the things that we should have done. And the great thing is we have opportunity to do them. Solomon inveighs against procrastination. He said we need to live each moment seriously and carefully and joyfully and gratefully. When some people never live, they just hope to live. And they despise today, thinking tomorrow will be better. No, when tomorrow comes, it'll be today. And the only thing we have at any moment is just right now, as God gives it to us in his goodness. So, verse 5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. For they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That is the point. He's not saying when you die, you cease to exist, that there's no life after death. He's just saying when you die, you are done with things down here. You will have no more influence here. You can do nothing else here. And that's the reason that we need to seize the moment when we are alive and have opportunity for acting in the right direction. And he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. I'm going to pause here to do an aside about wine. What he's saying here is just rejoice in what God has given you every day. And be thankful. Wine in the Old Testament is dealt with in two ways. And by the same man, by the way. In Proverbs, which Solomon wrote, he says in chapter 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. That's plain language, isn't it? But in this passage, in Ecclesiastes 9:7, he says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And by the way, with joy and a merry heart, same thing. He's not talking about wine giving you a good feeling or something like that. He's talking about the attitude you take when you eat. It's food here. It's a drug in the other place. What's helped me in this regard is a statement that's made by Jeremiah in Lamentation about little children during the disaster that fell upon the city of Jerusalem because of the wickedness of the city. But in Lamentation chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughters of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? Wine that is food could be drunk by little children and babes, according to this text. Because there is a wine that is not a drug. It's food. And there's wine that's a drug and it's bad. So I advise us to take that into consideration when we see the term wine in the scripture. Sometimes it is rejected because it is affecting the sensibility and sense of the person who drinks it. It's a drug. But sometimes it's just food. Well, that's what I want to say about that. Now I'll get back to the text. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So when it's given to you, be grateful for it. It's a gift of God. Don't build your life on that, because it can go just like that. And then he adds, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Now, we procrastinate so badly. We think, I ought to do this for my wife, or I ought to do this for my husband. But we don't do it. We're going to get around to it sometime. But Solomon is saying, you do that today. You treasure your relationship with this man, this woman today. It's God-given. I love my wife so dearly that the thought of being without her is just terrifying. But I know that if I live longer than she does, that day will come. What should I do in view of that? I ought to seize the day and treasure the relationship as it is each day. It's wonderful, really, that God would allow two people to come together in this intimate kind of way until there's something more there than either one of them. Now, I'm one who feels that although there'll not be marriage and giving in marriage in heaven, that no relationship in Christ, even married relationship between two Christians, is not going to die with death. I don't expect to wake up in heaven with amnesia. And we'll go on in a relationship probably that's more intense and wonderful than the marriage relationship we knew. I don't know. God is wise. But I don't think we're going to lose anything in heaven in our relationship to each other. Why should that happen to those who've been married to each other? And you can ask me the question about that Sadducee that wanted to know whose wife she's going to be in the resurrection because she's had seven husbands. I'm trusting the Lord to work all that out. And I know when he works it out, we're all going to shout for joy. But now, in this time, when things can change so radically, love each other now. And rejoice in each other now. Live joyfully.
with the wife you love all the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. And then in verse 10, another exhortation. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Again, counsel against procrastination. You have opportunity today, you do it. Work, invest. Don't say, well, I might do all this and it'll all go to smash. After all, look what these tornadoes can do. I'm not going to work, because if I build a house, you know, might get smashed. No sense working when you know it can all go to nothing. Solomon says, not so. You work. By the way, and it's a good thing to think about, I don't think work is a curse, is it? Was that something that God put on the earth as a curse as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve? Was Adam not working before that curse fell? Why, he was. It's not a curse. The privilege of doing things and working and achieving things that are useful and honorable and good, that is a privilege and a blessing. And we need to do it today, every day. And do it with joy, because we're working heartily, as Paul says in Colossians, to the Lord. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. That is to say, you can't do it after you die. This is an opportune time. I returned. And when he says that, he's always going to bring up something significant. And saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. The race is not to the swift, always. Or the battle to the strong. Goliath was strong, and he was felled by one rock. Nor bread to the wise. I think what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9 is apropos to this particular statement by Solomon. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him glory, but he that glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So, what's the answer to gaining the purpose and meaning of life? It's not being the fastest runner. And it's not being the one who's stronger. And it's not being the one who's most shrewd and understanding of practical counsel. And it's not being rich that's going to gain you understanding or favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. I think what he's saying there is that we cannot anticipate events, and accidents happen, and things go wrong that you didn't anticipate. And the counsel is that you use today to do what you can do. We have a difficult time, don't we, living one day at a time. We're always reminiscing about yesterday, which is gone, and anxious about what tomorrow will bring. And we spend so much time thinking that yesterday was a great day and it's already gone, and tomorrow what's going to happen, we're anxious about that today is lost, today is lost. And that's all you had. We live today. And you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But if you trust in God, you don't have to worry about that. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. And that's true. But in this world, wisdom is not going to be regarded so highly as the shout of powerful people who got all the accoutrements of warfare in their hands. But this city was delivered by a poor man who was wise. And the fact that he was not remembered doesn't matter. If we are wise in a godly way in this world, we're probably not going to be respected and thought highly of because of it. The world is in the darkness. But that doesn't make it any less wise, nor any less true that wisdom is better than strength, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We're a part of a people who have accepted the wisdom of God. Will we be honored by this culture because of it? Not likely. But that does not change the fact that it is the way to live. And the basis of living that way is the fact that we trust the invisible truths about an invisible God. Faith is critical. Without faith, we remember that passage well in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And I might add, it's impossible to know Him without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And that's important, of course. That's the foundation. We believe He really is the God who rules the world. But He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I think Solomon would say, and does say, the very same thing. It's not a matter of sort of every now and then thinking about God. It's not a matter of occasionally taking Him into account when we make our decisions about what we're going to think, or what we're going to say, or what we're going to do. This is a diligent search. Paul said it in Athens. He made of one every nation of men that dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. That's why we're here. That they should seek God, and Hebrews said, seek Him diligently. Why so diligently? Because that's the answer. He has the answer. We may not understand His workings in this world. Indeed, they will mystify us many times. But we know that God is good and wise, and that those who trust Him and those that do His will need not fear anything. Nothing can happen to us, how disastrous it may be. Nothing can happen to us that will take away from us the great hope we have for eternity. And eternity will make this life seem like nothing. So here we are. We are not many. But we trust a great God. And bad things happen to us. And they sure do hurt. But He has not forsaken us. And I leave you with this thought. In chapter 9, for I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. You cannot tell whether God loves you by how things are going in your life. If everything nailed down seemed to be coming loose, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. If you fear Him and trust Him, if everything is going well, I mean, really well, doesn't mean God loves you. That is to say, it doesn't mean He approves of you. Your situation in life does not determine your relationship to God. And it's good to remember that. So when everything is going really well, you must not draw the conclusion that God must really approve what I'm doing down here. Some people use that argument. We are so successful, God must be with us. Where do we get that? Not out of this book, nor the scripture. Or when things are really bad, and our hearts are aching, sometimes we think God has forgotten us and He doesn't care anymore. That is not so. So I leave you with that today. I'm still just a student of Ecclesiastes. Some passages in it really do challenge me, and I'm still wrestling with them. But I'm not wrestling with the major themes and with Solomon's message here. So, again, we're going to sing an invitation song. And it means, I hope, more than the preaching is over. And we can all relax because we're going to get to go home now. I hope we'll sing this hymn with seriousness, and I hope we'll think about it seriously as we apply it to ourselves, that one day we're going to face God in judgment. And if we're not ready to meet Him, now is the time to get ready. Not tomorrow. And if there's something we should have done and we haven't gotten it done, today's the day to do it. Not tomorrow. If there's some word of encouragement we should have given and haven't given, today's the day to do it. Not tomorrow. If there's some word of correction that's needed by somebody we love and care about, then today's the day to do it. Not tomorrow. This is an opportune time because it's now. Always stand together and say.